Let me pray for us. Father, as we turn to this psalm, which brings up a lot of sensitive issues and is difficult for us, I ask that your Spirit would be with us. I ask that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, apply the words of your Scripture to our hearts. Transform us. Turn us into the people that you would have us be. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, over 2,000 years, Christians have been leaving their beds, their homes, their dinner tables, their places of work, their places of recreation, and gathering, meeting for worship. What for? And what's the relationship between what they were doing in those places and what we do in here? What is the relationship between the experience of our life outside of this place, this day, this time, and our life and what we do and our experience in this place at this time, during this day? I know some of you say, I'm not sure there's any relationship. I would imagine that if you're not a Christian and you're here with us today, you probably think that most of what we say and do here has little relationship to the experience that you have outside of this place, the world in which you live. But you know, if you're a Christian in here, I bet your answer is probably not too different. Yeah, while you think that worship is important, and sure, while it might give you some moral instruction for what to do during the week, at the end of the day, it has little relationship, very tangential to what we do on a 9-to-5 basis Monday through Saturday. And in fact, much of what we do here, I don't really blame you for that, much of what we do here in worship and even the things that we say explicitly, not only what we do implicitly, but the things we say explicitly, reinforce the fact sometimes that really, this doesn't have a lot of relationship to your life. You've probably heard it said, right? Leave your week at the door. What we do is we come in here and we're to turn and focus on God as if we're to somehow leave everything else behind. This morning we are starting a series on the Psalms. The book of Psalms is a hymn book for the people of God. It was placed in Scripture to guide Israel's worship. And one thing that we find when we read the Psalms is that we are encouraged, not only encouraged, but summoned to bring all of who we are and all of our experience into this place. In fact, and understand me when I say this, in fact, the common Christian statement, or the common statement in worship, that we are to leave everything our week at the door, that is pagan. It is not Christian. That is Eastern. It is not Christian. The Psalms call us to bring all of who we are, everything about ourselves, into this place. And if we are to do that, then that means that we're also going to bring what Christian theologian and philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff calls trumpets, ashes, and tears. What does he mean by that? Trumpets, ashes, and tears. Well, he says we need to bring trumpets because the fact of the matter is what we have experienced as we came into this place is we have experienced a week's worth of experiencing the gifts and grace of God. Calvin said, one person summarized Calvin's thought as this, John Calvin, a reformer during the 1500s, who we pay a lot of tribute to here, we think he was a good guy, Calvin said that man or humans are at that place in the universe where they're at that point in the universe where they respond to the sovereign goodness of God with gratitude. And that's exactly right. And Calvin said the reason that we respond to the sovereign goodness of God with gratitude is because we experience the sovereign goodness of God in His creation. See, in a myriad of ways, throughout this past week, we have all experienced the goodness and grace of God. And so when we come in, we bring trumpets, trumpets of joy. Because we have things to respond to in gratitude. And it's not for something outside of those 6 days that we experience that we praise God for. It's actually because of those 6 days that we praise God. And we bring that experience with us. But that's not all that we experience, is it? The fact of the matter is that whether you're a Christian or not, we have all experienced a tremendous, a bewildering amount of evil. And our lives and our weeks are marked by that. And if we're Christians, then we experience that evil not just as evil, not simply as evil, but as sin, as rebellion against God. And when we come into worship, we bring a week's worth of experience of rebelling against God. And so we come with ashes. Because throughout the Bible, the sign of contrition and repentance is ashes. But we've experienced something else as well. Something for which trumpets and ashes really don't do justice. You see, when we live in the story of the Christian world long enough, and when we start to understand a Christian account of reality, one of the things that we start to realize is this. A Christian account of reality makes as a very central to it this fact that we live in a fallen world. And what I mean by that is this, that the world is not the way that God intended for it to be. And because of that, we experience a tremendous amount of pain, of suffering, of loss. And not all of that pain, and not all of that suffering, and not all of that loss can be accounted for simply because of sin, as immediate or direct result of sin. I mean, the accidental death of a child. The child who, the one-year-old who is diagnosed with cancer, who my wife has to care for. It's her job. See, these things don't come as a result of sin, and we all experience these things. We all experience the suffering and brokenness and pain of this world. We all bring those things through the door with us. And for that we need tears. But what does it mean to bring these experiences? What does it mean to bring tears into worship with us? What would that even look like? The Psalms of Lament, the Psalms which we will be studying for the next 5 weeks, help us answer that question. The Psalms of Lament tell us what to do with our tears when we bring them into worship. They tell us how to deal with these pain, this suffering, this loss, this experience that we experience. And that's what the Psalms of Lament are given to us for. In Psalm 13 is a Psalm of Lament. Now, what is a lament? We don't use that word of why. What does it mean? A lament is a complaint, a protest directed towards God. Look in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's a barrage of questions that the psalmist peppers God with. But behind the questions is the question. Why? Why, God? And how come you aren't doing anything about it? That's what a lament is. And notice, this is not an inquiry, it is a complaint. There is no room for response. The questions are rhetorical. And so he asks, why? Why? It is a complaint. It is a complaint and a cry. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Verse 3. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. This is a psalm of lament, and this is what we're going to be looking at over the next 5 or so weeks. And today I just want to introduce Psalms of Lament by talking about our need for lament, our barriers, the barriers we have to lament, and finally, I want to look at how do we even start to lament? How do we do it? So first, our need for lament. I don't know if you felt it, but this morning, I don't know if you felt it this week, but there's a deep, deep tension within the Christian life and within any type of Christian worship. And here's the tension. On the one hand, we come into this service and we sing songs of praise and we confess that God is a loving and faithful and generous and good God. That He is a merciful Father. And as His children, we claim His covenant love, His covenant mercies for us. And at the same time, and in all kinds of myriads of ways, our lives don't seem to match up to that reality and the experiences that we have. There's that tension of what to do in that case. You see, when we walk through this door, Christians, like everyone else, we all experience loneliness, sickness, some experience disease, some betrayal, death, anguish, stress, mourning, sorrow. And where is this loving God then? Where is this loving God when you find out that your child has cancer? Where is the good and loving and sovereign and powerful God when you find out that you've just been released from a job that you spent 25 years in faithful service to? Where's the loving God when you spent your life feeling like you were following His call, studying one thing and preparing for one career, and now you are in another? Where's the loving God then? Where's the loving God when the only person that you have ever loved marries another? There's a deep, deep tension within the Christian life and within Christian worship. And that tension is all around us. My father was going through a very difficult time in business, and as his business started to go downhill, he had a friend, and this friend was not a Christian, and his friend said to him, "Where's your Jesus now?" But you know what? There's a point to that, isn't it? It's the question that all of us ask in that situation. That's the tension that I'm talking about, and it's a tension which is even in this psalm. Look at verse 0. That's right, the line above verse 1. It's inspired too. I don't care what your English versions, how they number it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. David. Now, who is David? David was that great king of Israel, the one who was chosen and appointed by God, the one who from no reason or merit of his own was given lots and lots and lots of promises, the one who was a paradigm of someone who had a heart after God, an intimate, loving relationship with God. And not only did David love God, not only was he a man after God's own heart, God loved David. God's heart was for David. He called him his son. And he said that he would protect him and be with him. And yet, in many ways, David's situation didn't seem to add up to that. Look in verse 2. He cries out, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And then in verse 4, he cries out and complains to God and says, "God, come rescue me, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him." And David had real enemies, real threats in his life. people that were seeking to take his life. And what he is talking about is an experience that's actually common to us all. Maybe not in exactly this way, but it's common to us all insofar as this. We all know what it's like to be estranged relationally from someone else. We all know what it's like to be sinned against. And a human being was never meant to utter these words. This is not how things were supposed to be as God intended them to be in the garden. A human being was never meant to say, how long will this person prevail over me? There's a profound tension. But he goes on. It's not simply that he has threats all around. It's not only that he has suffering and tormented all around. The enemy is not just around, it's also within. Look in verse 2 again. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And David's talking about chaos, turmoil within his own soul. You know what he's talking about, that stress. The one that leaves you up all night eating away at your stomach only to get up the next morning and not have an appetite. But added to stress and on top of that is sorrow. An unrelenting sorrow. I have sorrow in my heart all the day. So much sorrow that David has even lost the will to live. Look in verse 3. He says, light up my eyes, O Lord, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I am heading towards death. I am heading towards despondency. What does that sound like to you? Unrelenting sorrow? Stress? A lack of motivation to live? The inability to sleep? David is experiencing what many of us have experienced. A deep, deep depression. He is in a deep, deep depression. But that's not the worst of it. David also feels abandoned by God. Look up in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You see, it is one thing to face enemies without. It is one thing to be sinned against by another person. It is one thing to face the reality of stress and sorrow and turmoil in your own heart. It's one thing to face the lack of will to live and depression. It is quite another thing to face those things without God. And David feels abandoned by God. And without God's presence, he feels as if he could collapse at any moment. He knows that God's presence would sustain him. And so he says in verse 6, I am shaken. He is shaken. See, without God's sustaining presence, he lacks any sense of stability in his life. He is literally feels like he's coming apart at the seams. His life could unravel at any time. Have you been there? And why? But why? Well, we're quick to say, one of the things I think that we would say, or one of the things that we would assume, is that, well, David must have sinned. He must be living in sin. But there is no sin confessed in this psalm. Not at all. So why then? Why? That's exactly the point. That's what a lament is. Why? There's no answer. David, a man deeply loved by God. David, a man with an acute sense of feeling abandoned by God. Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it feels like to be wounded by friends and family? Feel overcome with internal chaos? Even to feel abandoned by God? Of course you do. because Christians, like everyone else, experience betrayal, loneliness, disease, threat, anxiety, and anguish. And like everyone else, when you walked through those doors, you sat down with those things. And when you sat down with them, no matter what some worship leader might have told you from the front, the fact of the matter is you cannot get rid of those things. They are deep within you. So what are we to do with them? Sing them. Sing them. Where do I get that? Look back again at verse 0. The first line. To the choir master. To the choir master, a psalm of David. To the choir master, to the music director, to Paul Ranheim, a song written by Kyle Wells. See, the thing that you need to understand about the Psalms is this. The Psalms are not simply one person's experience with God and their journal about it that we can read and say, oh, isn't that interesting? No. They might have started off that way, certainly, but when they are included in Scripture as the hymn book of the people of God, then that means that this wasn't just to be David's experience, it was to be all of our experiences. Because all the people of God were to sing this, because all the people of God feel this way. And this was given as a song for them to sing. That's why it says, to the choir master. And that's what we're to do when we come through those doors experiencing the suffering, the brokenness, the pain of this world. Because Christians, like everyone else, live in the land of the shadow of death. Did you know that we have 150 psalms in our Bible? You know what's interesting? Over 50 of them could be categorized as laments. Over one third. Why? Because God knows more than we do even that we need to lament. That we all experience a tremendous amount of pain and suffering and loss. And what do? We need to take that to God and worship. And so he gives us over a third of his inscripturated hymn book for lamenting. But if you think about it with me, actually, lament is not something very prevalent in our churches today. I mean, how often do we lament? And how often do we sing songs of lament? Paul's been racking his brain for the past month, as soon as he figured out that this is what we're going to be doing, trying to find songs of lament. That's not really popular in our worship today, is it? And now, wait a second. I know what some of you, like me, hymn snobs, are thinking. It's all that contemporary Christian music's fault. Upbeat, positive. But I want you to think for a second. How many hymns do you know are laments? Real, true laments. How many of your favorite hymns are laments? How great thou art is not a lament. Right? It's not. Dear refuge of my soul is not even a lament. It's about lament, but it's not a lament. You see, this isn't a modern problem. For a long time, the church has had a very, very difficult time lamenting. Because let's face it, lament's not easy. So why? Why isn't it easy? Well, that brings us to our next point. Barriers to lament. What keeps us from lamenting? And as I've thought about it, I have divided kind of these barriers up, the ones that I've come up with, into around three categories. First, we might call what's called cultural barriers. I mean, think of it with me. If you were going to invite someone to church, or if you were invited to church and they were said, hey, you need to come to my church. We're about to do a study of lament. That doesn't market very well, does it? Victorious Christian life, how to have your best life now, that stuff markets well. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Doesn't really market so well. I was thinking about this, and I was just like, man, nobody's going to ever listen to me if I'm like at a church growth strategist conference, because I was like, Kyle, we might be lucky if we have a church after this thing's all done. I mean, I could just see it, somebody inviting me, or you could read it on the marquee, right? We're going to do 3 weeks on money. And then, wait for it, drum roll, 5 weeks on lament. Sign me up. I'm there. That's where I want to be. So the lament just doesn't fit in our cultural. So there's the cultural barriers, but the barriers are probably deeper than that. In fact, I think that most of the barriers that we have to lamenting are more profound than that, because the fact of the matter is lament's been difficult in other cultures as well. So then next we need to look at the personal barriers. To lament is to give voice to suffering. But to voice suffering is to name it, to identify it. And that can be extremely painful. And most of us spend our lives trying to avoid suffering. And not just potential suffering, also past suffering. And think about it, if we ever get around to it in a conversation, the suffering that we have experienced in our lives, what do? Deflect? Avoid? We repress memories? It's just too painful. Just don't go there. So suffering and lament can be very difficult, because we actually have to identify our suffering, name it, give voice to it. But it's not just that. Lament can also be difficult, because the fact of the matter is lament is embarrassing. I mean, I don't want people to know about the things that have broken and damaged me. I don't want people to find out about the things that have hurt me. What will they think? How will they react? Will they avoid me to avoid the awkwardness? I mean, I don't want you to know about the things that I have experienced. I mean, I'm a pastor. Who would even want me as their pastor if they find out the things that have damaged and broken me? How many of you want a pastor who's felt God forsaken for the last 4 years? You want that? I don't want that. I don't want that. But that's the reality. That's the reality of life in this world. And that's David's reality as well. And that's many of our realities. But it's embarrassing to name. Who wants to name it? What will people think? What will they do? How will they respond? Will they treat me differently? That's the question. And so there are these personal barriers, because if we are going to lament, we must actually own our pain as part of who we are, as our personal narrative, because it is part of who we are. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if anybody asks you, who are you? Eventually, you get around to either avoiding or talking about something like this. I am someone who experienced a tremendously painful divorce. I am someone who lost my second child. I am someone who was fired after 25 years of faithful service. My church growing up was a rather large church. There was a lady there in her 80s, had never been married. And the pastor there that I grew up under finally got around to asking her, "Were you ever in love?" She said, "Oh yes, I was in love." "Were you ever close to marriage?" "Oh yes, I was close to marriage once." She began to tell him about it, about how this person that she was dating, even engaged to, a prominent evangelical leader, a household name whom you would all know, she was in love with. And then World War II came, and there was a draft. And he had to go off to war. And so they decided to put the engagement on hold. 4 years later, he came back. He pursued another woman. He was married to her. That's the only person she ever loved. That's part of her story. That's what she walked into church with every week. That's who she was. Who are you? What's your story? What are you walking in here with? If we are going to lament, we must actually be able to name these things. See, there are cultural barriers, there are personal barriers, but there is also what we might call theological barriers. One theological barrier that I could name is, I will call, a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Have you ever talked to a Christian and they're talking about a horrible tragedy, and their response to it is, well, God's been using it for good. Some of you have met my friend Jeremy Weiss. He's a minister in our presbytery. He is down at Pacific Crossroads Church, where Marshall Brown, who preached last week for us, was from. And Jeremy, as many of you know, is in a wheelchair. He lost full use of his legs, and around middle school. And he was at seminary, and he was talking to one of our professors, a man by the name of Jerem Bars. And Jerem was asking about his story, and he was talking about the loss of his legs and that tragic accident. And Jerem said, "Jeremy, I am so, so, so sorry." And Jeremy responded, "Oh, it's all right. God's been using it for good. It's okay." And Jeremy said, "No. No. I will not let you speak like that. I will not let you put off lamenting. Because what happened to you is horrible. Jeremy, I know God can use it for good, but it is not good. And to call evil good is not Christian. It's demonic. And we cannot use God's sovereignty as some kind of band-aid that we place over the evil and suffering and pain of this world. It's wrong. It's wrong. It is not in keeping with the character of God. And besides, when we do that, we end up saying this. We can answer the question, why? Why did this happen? Well, I know it happened. It happened for my good. But you see, that's going to keep us from lamenting. Because the very point of a lament is that you ask, why? And there's no answer. And so if we have our neat little answers, you know, we're all, you know, not we're all, but I know some of us in here, well, you're like me, you're what we might call a reformed logic chopper, right? And we explain everything. Someone comes up to us, we give you a quick explanation. Lament doesn't have that. And you need to put that to the side if you're going to be able to lament. But there's another, this also is usually part and parcel with another theological misunderstanding, and that is an misunderstanding of Christian maturity. See, for most of us in this room, we're probably asking the question, and I understand, I'm asking the question, I'm still asking the question, is it Christian for me to lament? Is it Christian for me to say these words in Psalm 13? Because the fact is that we have a pervasive culture in our churches today that basically says that we have to talk about things as if they're always good all the time. Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar and pastor, is commenting on this and on the in its relation to the Psalms of Lament, and he says this: "It is my judgment that this action of the church is less an evangelical defiance guided by faith, and much more a frightened, numb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation of life." At least it is clear that the church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of the raw reality is doing something very different than what the Bible itself does. I was in a church one time, and there was a litany that came forth. They wouldn't have called this a litany because they were not self-consciously liturgical. But, of course, all churches are liturgical, and this was a litany. And the leader from the front said, "God is good." And everybody, the congregation responded, "All the time." And the leader said, "God is good, all the time. God is good, all the time." Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that God is good all the time. I believe that with all my heart. But you know what? In my experience, I also feel this. I also experience this. God is absent. And sometimes, it feels like all the time. God is absent all the time. God is absent all the time. See, where is that? My Bible teaches me. The Psalms of Lament teach us to be suspicious about a Christianity that only says that things are always awesome all the time. But it looks so much like faith. I know it does. But it's not. It's not faith. It's actually a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in what the Bible says is our true fallen condition. And if we don't acknowledge the fallenness of this world, when we don't acknowledge the pain and the suffering of the reality in which we face, then the only thing we are bearing witness to is our inability to tell the truth and face reality. That is not a good witness. The last thing the world needs from us is a bunch of Christians who don't say the world is wrong and have plastic smiles on their faces. Because the fact of the matter is what good is hope and what good is Jesus if that's the case? You see, if we do not speak the truth, and we are telling a lie. And our worship is telling a lie. And that is not mature Christianity. That is sub-Christian. That is sub-Christian. It is a failure to live in reality. It is a denial of the vocabulary of the Psalms. It is a rejection of the pain of this world. And is an undermining of the very mission of our Savior. See, I tend to think, that tears in our worship is a failure. But a liturgy without tears, according to the Bible, is a failure. We need to cry. We need to groan. And we need to shout, "How long, O Lord?" These are the barriers to our lament. They are not small. They are not small. They are very difficult. But we must overcome them if we are to be the people that God would have us be, if we are to worship as God would have us worship. So how are we going to overcome these barriers? How do we lament? Which brings us to our last point. What's it going to take? Well, the first thing it's going to take is it's going to take honesty. If we're going to overcome our personal barriers and our super spirituality by being honest, I mean, if we're going to overcome those things, then we must be honest with ourselves, honest with God, honest about the condition of the world and our situations. The four questions that the psalmist asked at the beginning of the psalm are anything if not honest. And we have to be honest about the fact that we live in a world of estranged relationships. We live in a world of inner turmoil. We live in a world of feelings that God has abandoned us. And this has massive implications for our worship. We will sing songs that lament. We won't just sing happy songs here. We will pray prayers of lament. Our intercessions need to be marked at least a third of the time with something to the effect of, "How long, O Lord?" They do. But I know what you're saying. You're saying, "Well, wait a second. What if I don't feel those things?" well, then you need these words most of all. I need these words most of all. Because one of the functions of the Psalms is this: being able to express these things. The reason that God puts these words in the mouth of His people for worship is for this very reason, so that they might evoke a reality for somebody who is in self-denial, somebody like myself. You see, it's actually by saying these words that we might come face-to-face the reality that life is not well-ordered, and we stop pretending. If we don't feel the way the psalmist does, then we need to. That's why we're given the Psalms. We need to give ourselves over to it. And sometimes the very act of speaking opens up the realities of pain and suffering that we have been suppressing. But don't you want that? Don't you want a place where you can come and be honest and say, I feel abandoned by God? Don't you want a place where you can come and be honest and say, I feel forsaken by people and estranged? I've got turmoil in my soul. Don't you want that? And as we give ourselves over to that, something beautiful will start to happen. First, we'll develop this virtue, this Christian virtue called honesty. But something even more beautiful will happen as well. We'll start to look like our Savior, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief, and who cried out in his own anguish and mourning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And where did he get words to articulate his suffering? The Psalms of Lament, Psalm 22. We'll become like Jesus. But honesty is not enough. A Psalm of Lament is not simply a complaint or a protest. To be honest is not enough. It is also a cry for deliverance, a cry to God. Look in verse 3. Consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, there is a temptation that I think that I have been prey to. And that is this, that we are honest about the brokenness and pain of this world. But we're not honest with God. We admit it to ourselves, we talk about it to others, but we don't cry out to God. I feel like I've been very emotionally stunted and spiritually stunted, which are one and the same. You cannot be spiritually mature without being emotionally mature. I've been emotionally and spiritually stunted because I haven't taken the loss that I've experienced in the pain and brought it before God. We need to cry the Psalms of Lament, and to do that, that's going to take courage. We not only need honesty, we need courage. Courage to be able to voice these things to God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're probably still thinking what I'm thinking. But wait a second. Doesn't a lament show a lack of faith? Doesn't a lament show a lack of faith? I mean, is that really faith, belief in God? No. Because remember, over one-third of our Psalms are given for lament. We even have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, where the people of God lamented. There's lament all throughout the New Testament. But beyond all that, look at the psalm itself. Look at the psalm itself. David cries out, how long, O Lord? David says, consider and answer me, O Lord, in verse 3. And then he says in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. You see, it only makes sense to protest evil if the one to whom you protest is good. It only makes sense to make demands upon the loyalty and the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God if the one to whom you make those demands is actually faithful and loyal and loving. It only makes sense. You see, a lament is what we do when we experience the world as it is, and we cannot give up on the goodness of God. That's what a lament is. And the very fact that we are lamenting means that we believe that God cares and will do something about it. You see, the very act of lament, therefore, is a demonstration of faith, a faith that God is who He says He is, which is why it is done in the context of relationship. Look in verse 3. Consider me and answer me, O Lord, my God. This is done in the context of a person who knows God, who knows Him so well that he says, God, I know you, and I know what you are like, so why is this happening? A lament is an act of faith, which is, brings us to our third thing, that a lament not only takes honesty, a lament will not only take courage, but a lament will also take faith, which is why we have this, it seems kind of abrupt, this switch in verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist moves and he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And what is the psalmist doing? Well, he's looking back. I have trusted in your steadfast love. He's looking back to a time when God wasn't absent, when he wasn't God forsaken. He's looking back to a time where he knows that the promises of God have come true, a time in his own life and a time in the history of his people. And he takes that. We are a people of memory. That's who we are as a people of God, a people of memory. We remember what God has done. And that gets wedded to hope, because we say, because God is like this in the past, I have hope that he will act in this way in the future. And so he says, in future tense, I will sing to the Lord, because he has in the past dealt bountifully with me. I have trusted in your steadfast love in the past. Therefore, my heart shall rejoice in the future in your salvation. There's a confidence about the future because of what God has done in the past. But I got to be honest. I don't know if I was the psalmist if I'd be able to say that. And what has the psalmist seen of God's faithfulness that would make him do this? What does David see? Well, yes, there was the Red Sea, and yes, there was the leading into the land, promised land, and yes, there was even appointing David as the king and all that he had done there. But still, how do you know that God's going to act this way in the future? Well, frankly, I don't know how the psalmist did it. But I know that we have a lot more. Because Isaiah 63:9 says that in our anguish, he was anguished. And we know that Jesus is not only the model for our mourning and the model of our sorrow, but he actually took our sorrow upon himself. That he took our sorrow and our shame upon himself. That he stepped into our world of sorrow and fallenness and brokenness. And he, through the power of his death and his cross, broke through to the other side in resurrection. And that is what brings hope. And that is a God I can trust. You see, there are no answers to lament. There's no answer to the question why. There's no explanation. The answer to lament is not an explanation. The answer to lament is Jesus, a God we can trust. Because this is a God who took on our sorrow and took on our shame that he might overcome it, that one day we might live in hope that there would be no sorrow and there would be no suffering and there would be no pain. And that's why we go to him in faith. Let me pray for us. Father, give us the courage, the honesty, the faith that it takes to lament, and teach us to be the mournful people of Jesus and to follow after our Savior and mourn the brokenness and the pain of this world in hope that you will overcome it. For Christ's sake, amen.